So regulars will know that we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Exodus, and we've been putty about it. I mean, the book of Exodus is all sort of exciting stories, and then you get the Ten Commandments, that's all excellent. And then, to our mind, it all goes a bit weird after chapter 20, and lots of people are tempted to give up, but we have persevered, and my conviction is that it's we who are weird and not God. So we've got to get with the programme. So today we are thinking about the tabernacle, which just means dwelling. It's a sort of special tent that God's people had in Israel at that time. And it was really important in the history of Israel from this time on to the time when they built the temple in the Promised Land. So there's loads of stuff about it here. And actually it's quite important in the rest of the story of the Bible. So it's worth trying to get to grips with, at least in summary form, I think. So start with here in Exodus, which you might like to turn to, Exodus chapter 25, page 83. You might just like to have a sort of flick through this and begin to get a bit familiar with it. It's covered in chapters 25 to 27, and then again in chapters 35 to 38. Jeremy has the blessing next week, I think, of dealing with the priests and their vestments. Is that right, Jeremy? So we're going, they're associated with the tabernacle, you know, so they're all sort of part of the same thing, but I thought we'd take them separately. So the good news is only 7 chapters to deal with today. So you haven't got any roasties in the oven, have you? We're going to have quite a long reading, but not 7 chapters. I'm going to be kind to you. There's an awful lot of repetition in these chapters if you went home and read them. And we assume that God wrote his word, the Bible, perfectly, and that he doesn't waste a single word. So we'll want to worry about what are all the details and why all this repetition. It's tempting to spend my holiday this week making you a really witty slideshow of the tabernacle, you know. I've got a nice diagram of it, and there are all sorts of amazing pictures on the internet, or perhaps, you know, a painting or a model would have been cool, or, you know, an interactive online experience would be... Has anybody watched Star Trek? You know, a holodeck tabernacle would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? It may well be that the Americans have made such a thing, I do not know. But actually, God hasn't given us any of those things. I mean, you'll say, well, Vicar, come on, they didn't have holodecks in the time of the book of Exodus, did they? But you know, for God, that is a mere detail, isn't it? I mean, he's almighty God. He could have waited, or he could have made holodecks a bit earlier. What God actually wanted us to have was what he's given us. Not a physical tabernacle anymore, but a literary tabernacle, okay? And there are all sorts of details in this description, but it's not a sort of schematic drawing. You know, it's not even an IKEA flat pack. I mean, they're unintelligible, aren't they? But if you went home and tried to build this tabernacle, you wouldn't be able to do it. Not without quite a lot of guesswork and assumptions. So it's these things and these details that God wants us to reflect on, not pictures of the tabernacle or that sort of thing. It's a literary tabernacle that God's church has today. Now, I preached a sermon on the tabernacle a couple of years ago in the marquee service, because we were in a kind of tent, it seemed appropriate. And that sermon is, I think, still the big picture, you know, most urgent, important things I want to say about the tabernacle. So here they are again, fairly quickly. What is the point for us of the tabernacle today? Well, the first thing that strikes us is that God wants to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with his people. Now you might think, you know, well that's obvious because I'm pretty cool. Why wouldn't God want to know me? But perhaps when we think about it, it's not so obvious. I mean, if I was the almighty creator of the universe, I'm not sure I'd be terribly bothered with you. I mean, I might have other things to do. I might want to watch the ashes for all eternity or something like that. I don't know. Thought I'd better mention that. Who knows? But God is interested in his people. Here's a principle that we could call the incarnation principle. You know that incarnation, when Jesus takes on human flesh. Well, God is doing something like that here in the book of Exodus, isn't he? The people live in tents in those days, And God too lives in a tent. Later on they settle down in houses. And God too lives in a house, a temple. So here the tabernacle is God's mobile home. We might say today, here is God's luxury caravan. I mean, this is definitely glamping before glamping was invented, wasn't it? You know, we sometimes think of Abraham way back setting out from Ur of the Chaldeans with his sort of rucksack and his tent, you know, as if it was the sort of Duke of Edinburgh bronze. But it wasn't like that at all, really. I mean, Abraham was a big deal even back in those days. He was a serious sheikh, not a boy scout. And no doubt he had teams of servants to look after his tents and so on. So God's tent is not like one of those four-man things that they rip you off with in Blacks. I mean, have you ever tried to put four men in one of those tents? It's really only one fat man and a bit of stuff. This is a pretty amazing tent. God is on the move with his people, and he's doing it in some style. God's presence is to go with them. God's mobile home. Of course, God doesn't live in a tent. God doesn't live in a house or a temple or a church. He's not confined to those things. There's really no holy land. You know, the UK is not God's special covenant nation, nor is the USA. It's the incarnation principle. God wants to dwell with his people. They live in tents, so he lives in a tent. His presence goes with them wherever they go. Wherever we go today, God goes with us. Second, we might say, God is glorious in majesty. Now again, this is related to the fact that this is glamping. I mean, this is a blingy tent. Lots of gold and finery. Some of the interior design choices are perhaps a little eccentric. I mean, sea cow curtains. Probably a dolphin, but that is not likely to catch on, is it? Nevertheless, this is a tent fit for a king. It's meant to teach us that it is a big thing to come into the presence of God. You know, perhaps we get something of that if we go to a great big Roman Catholic cathedral on the continent. Now, I'm not sure that we would necessarily want that, or it's entirely a good thing, and all that long discussion over coffee about that if you like. But there's something pretty amazing and cool about it all, isn't it? The bling, it reminds you that you are coming into the presence of a great God. Presumably that is the attempt, isn't it, to make something fit for a king. And this is a tent fit for a pretty important king. So God wants to dwell with his people. God is glorious in majesty. But thirdly and most importantly, God is unapproachable in holiness. Now, I said to you a number of times that the tabernacle and the temple are really like a series of no-entry signs. Do you remember all this? It's saying you can have access to God, but only on his terms and to a certain degree. You know, so there's the court of Israel, for example, then the court of the priests, and then only the high priest is able to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, once a year, and then only with blood. Yes, God wants to dwell with you. You can have access to him, but only on his terms, only a kind of limited access. God comes, Mark, handle with care. Not because he's fragile, but because you are. In particular, in fact, because you are a sinner and God is holy. I'm a sinner and God is holy. So you don't just rock up into his presence. I don't know how you feel about coming to church. I mean, we want to be friendly and relaxed and informal. I hope we can have a joke from time to time. But we do come when we come to church meeting together into the presence of God. And so we come with reverence and awe. Or when you read the Bible at home this week, how will you come to it? Will you come casually and indifferently? Or will you come to the Word of God speaking to you with reverence and awe? So God is to be worshipped in God's way, on his terms, what the theologians would call the regulative principle. Worship is a command performance by divine warrant. God is to be worshipped in the way that he says he needs to be worshipped. Even in quite sort of intricate and particular detail that might not always seem obvious to us. Do you remember later on that the ark is about to topple over as they carry it along, and someone reaches out to touch it and he dies? Seems crazy to us, doesn't it? I mean, that is an overreaction, God, surely. But it's teaching us the important lesson that God is holy and his word is to be obeyed. That's part of the point of all this repetition, you know. Here's how to do it, and then here's how they did it, and this is like that. The message is, do what God says. Worship him in his way, not in the way of your imagination. Worship the true and living God who's revealed himself in his word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, is the new and better tabernacle. Remember the Christmas Day reading? He made his dwelling among us. Literally, he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us for a time in his earthly life. His body was his mobile home. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And so to meet with God, we come not to Jerusalem or to a tabernacle or even to a church building, but to Jesus. He's the place to come to be put right with God. Remember that as he died, the curtain in the temple, just like those curtains in the tabernacle, was torn in two from top to bottom, as if by the hand of God, showing that through Jesus' death, the way to God is open, even for sinners like me and you. Okay, well, so far so good, hopefully. Pretty uncontroversial stuff, all fine, fantastic. But what about all these details? I mean, there's quite a lot of it, isn't there? I'm tempted to take as my text Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Above the ark were cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. The writer of the Hebrews clearly thought he had some stuff to say about this stuff, and I guess he hoped to get to it one day. He doesn't say, you know, oh, there's a load of irrelevant old claptrap in Exodus about how to build a tabernacle, so I wouldn't worry about it. What he says is, well, these things are not vital to my argument just now, so I can't go into it in all the detail that, you know, you and I would no doubt like. Bear with my short word of exhortation, he says, which, by the way, is 13 chapters long, so there's a biblical definition of a short sermon for you. So I take it that these details matter. As with the Old Testament laws that we looked at a few weeks ago, I think perhaps we do need to come back to these in 30 years' time and have another go at them. But let me suggest just two approaches to them today and see how you think these work, and, you know, see what you think the cash value of them is. I'd like to give you some homework, so, you know, I look forward to hearing the discussions about the showbread, you know, raging over coffee, and it's something to discuss over lunch at home. So, first of all, the tabernacle is a new creation, or a microcosm, or a model of heaven and earth. Now, the writer of the Hebrews was going on about some of that stuff, wasn't he? About the earthly tabernacle being somehow a copy of the true tabernacle which is in heaven. Pretty mind-blowing stuff. What it probably means there is, you know, well, we've got God's throne room in heaven, you've got a throne room for God down here. Now, in these chapters in the book of Exodus, there are seven speeches which begin, "The Lord said." Okay. So if you're a Bible reader, remember you've only got the book of Genesis so far, so it's quite easy. What does that remind you of? Seven God says. The days of creation. Fantastic. Thank you. Well done. It's always nice when it goes like a dream. And remember the first day, you get the raw materials, don't you? God created the heavens and the earth, and it was formless and void, and then the rest of the days it's formed and shaped. Okay, and that's what you get in the first day here in Exodus. The people sort of get their stuff together. It's all the raw materials, okay? Now, what happens on the sixth day of creation? Yeah? Shout, what happens on the sixth day of creation? Man is created, just the man? And woman. So man and woman, the man and a helper appropriate for him, okay? Then look at day 6 in the book of Exodus, which Jeremy read for chapter 35, was it? Yes. So, Beziel and Ohiliab. Beziel, the man who is put in charge of the building of the tabernacle, and Ohiliab, the helper suitable for him, empowered by the Spirit of God, just as God has breathed his breath into Adam. Okay, so Bezalel is the new Adam, Ohiliab, although he's not a lady, is the new Eve. And then what happens on the seventh day? Yes, the Sabbath. And Jeremy read the Sabbath regulations for us. Okay, so there's seven features which correspond to the 7 days of creation, and I can show you the others if you like, things like light and sea and land and inhabitants and all that sort of stuff. Okay, so it's a new creation, a heaven and earth model. Eden is the sanctuary. This place, although it might not seem like it, is sort of garden-y. So it's surrounded by poles and wooden boards, so they're trees, and you've got the water. Remember, Eden is a mountain. Do you remember that? Because there are four rivers that flow out of Eden. Rivers flow down mountains. So Eden is a mountain. In the Bible, you always go up a mountain to meet with God. Eden, Horeb, Sinai, Zion. You even go up onto the roof to pray. You have your meal in the upper room. And there are all these high places around, which are counterfeit mountains. In fact, altars are mini mountains, aren't they? They're made out of sort of stone or earth, like a mountain. Now, I realise that you are thinking, right, you know, the rector is away with the fairies, he has lost his tiny little mind. But that is because the Bible is an alien book to us. It's symbolic, okay? And it's obviously symbolic, isn't it? Because why bother with all this detail unless it has a symbolism? We have forgotten how to read the Bible. We don't bother with huge tracts of it, do we? So we've got no idea what it's on about. When we see the blue veils in the tabernacle there, the sky, it's like a sort of mobile Sinai, because you've got smoke and fire like there was on Sinai, like a mobile Eden. You've got all these white curtains everywhere, they're the clouds, so it's like heaven, you see. It's all clear as crystal now, isn't it? And everything in the temple, in the tabernacle, is transfigured and glorified. It's all blinged up. None of it is the raw material, it's all improved. So there's spiced oil, which is glorified oil. There's incense, which is glorified air. There's wine, which is glorified water. So this is a demonstration of what God intends to do with the world. He intends to take it from one degree of glory to another. That's the commandment given to Adam, isn't it? I've made you a good world, but you're to rule it and fill it and make earth more like heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's the human project, to rule and fill and mature the world. And the tabernacle is a prototype of that. The glory is to spread out from here. And of course there's a progression too, because it's like the 7 days of creation, but it's different, because in Genesis God does it all, doesn't he? You know, man doesn't even get made until the sixth day, and then all he does is give names to a few things. Whereas here, it's still all of grace, and God does it, and it's by faith and all that. But it's obedient faith, isn't it? God uses his people to build this tabernacle. So there's a progression, a development that shows what God is doing. There are other Genesis-y details too. Remember, Adam and Eve sin, and God puts something there so they don't go back to the tree of life, do you remember? Yeah, with a fiery sword. So we saw last week knives and fire, didn't we? That's sacrifice, isn't it? Do you remember the covenant making? Knives and fire. And on the curtains embroidered before you go into the holy place, what is there? But cherubim, angels, guarding the way into the presence of God, you see. So it all fits together. So it's a new world, new creation. Secondly, and arguably more obviously, see if you find this any more persuasive, the tabernacle also represents Israel gathered around God. We've already said that God is enthroned in the most holy place, between the cherubim. Perhaps he sits on the cherubim. And then the people literally encamp around the tabernacle, but symbolically they do too. They're represented in God's presence. There's a lot of talk about clean and unclean stuff in the Bible, and has that ever struck you as nonsense? I mean, how can an animal be unclean? I mean, they're mucky, aren't they? But we're talking symbolically or spiritually here. You know, how can a table or a pair of tongs be spiritually or symbolically unclean? A load of old nonsense, isn't it? These things cannot be unclean. What can be unclean? Humans, yeah. So all these things represent human beings. We know that when we come to the sacrifices, don't we? Because the sacrifice stands in the place of the human being. Anything that is connected with human sin or humanity is unclean. A lot of the stuff in the Bible that is unclean is because it's connected with the ground. If you remember when Adam sins, the ground is cursed because of human sin. So there's all that stuff about the unclean animals have got to have certain types of food. They mustn't be the ones who walk on the ground because the ground is unclean. Or remember when Moses is in the presence of God at Sinai, he's told to take off his shoes. Well, it's not because he's a Muslim. It's because he's come onto holy ground. So people wear shoes because the ground is unclean. They don't want the curse getting on them because of their sin. But on holy ground, you can take off your shoes. I think we're going to find that the priests don't have any shoes, do they? Because they minister in the holy ground of the temple. I don't want to steal your sermon for next week. 12 loaves of bread on the table. 12, oh, obviously the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. So Israel is to be bread for God and for the nations. Jesus will come and say, I am the bread of life. We are to feed and take care of one another. We are to feast in the presence of God, as we will shortly, on bread and wine, the stuff that is in the tabernacle, or at least some kind of strong drink or beer or whatever it was exactly, who knows. Serving utensils. We are to serve God and one another and the world. We are the ark. We are God's converted enemies who have been made his footstool. Remember that almost the favourite verse of the New Testament from the Old Testament, how God will make his enemies into his footstool by converting them and making it his friends and putting his feet up on them. We are the stone tablets of the law, which are kept in the ark, because God is going to write his law on our hearts. We are the cherubim, because we are to guard the holiness of God. We are like lights on that candlestick, giving light to the world, because of Jesus, who is the light of the world. We are like the lava of cleansing, because Jesus is the water of life. We've been baptized and washed and made clean, and Jesus is water for the thirsty. We're like the incense, because we ascend to God in our prayers. So the tabernacle is rich in its significance. You might not be entirely persuaded by one or both of those, and there are some other ways of looking at it too. But it teaches us that God wants to dwell with us, that God is glorious in majesty and holy, and it reminds us that God is recreating the world. It teaches us how the world should be in the light of sin, and how the world is going to be. It shows us God's provision for sin and for the world. It shows us the human project of transforming and renewing the earth, and taking it by the power of the Spirit in Christ from one degree of glory to another. And it shows us how Israel, or Jesus, the new Israel, or we are to be in the world. Light and incense and serving utensils and water and many other things too, no doubt. May God write his law on our hearts. Amen.